Today's scripture reading will be coming from Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Please be seated.
Good morning. I'd like to test out my microphone there and make sure it works. I wanted to wish every father here a happy Father's Day. We don't like to act like it, but that's a pretty important day, you know. And so I want to wish you a happy Father's Day. This morning I'm going to be talking from the book of Amos, a lesson I presented, or in part, I guess, in Morrilton last Wednesday night to the church there downtown, and thought I would present some of those thoughts here this morning as well. Amos, one of the minor prophets. You'll find it in the Old Testament, in that part of the scripture that you have pages still stuck together on. It's back there in the Old Testament. Amos, a great name, a name of our oldest grandchild. Amos is a name that has to do with, carries the idea of burden bearer. That's what the name literally means, burden bearer. And if you hadn't really thought about it, think about it this way, that when God gave his word to the prophets, sometimes it was a burden that they felt on their heart to deliver to the people, a burden, a responsibility that they would not take very lightly. In fact, the word oracle is the word that means burden. In Malachi 4, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. That was the burden that Malachi had to present God's message to his people. It was a burden. And I don't mean burden in the sense that, you know, necessarily that it's just like I want to get rid of it, but in the sense of it being a responsibility, a compulsion, like the compulsion that the Apostle Paul felt to go and preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. It's a responsibility that's not to be taken lightly. In fact, if we were to look over at the book of Ezekiel for a moment and take a look at Ezekiel chapter 33, the prophet there conveys the idea that we're talking about here. Verse number 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of the watchman's hand. When you think about that, you can kind of, I've always had in my mind a picture of a watchman being like up on the tower somewhere around the city wall looking and observing the horizon. And if he saw an army coming, he would immediately blow the trumpet and sound the alarm, and the people would be ready to defend themselves. And I think that imagery, though, is applied also in a spiritual realm to those who are watching over God's people. The prophets who were delivering a message from the Lord, and the people were engaged in their various states of lifestyle, and often in a very sinful lifestyle, and the prophet would come along and warn them and sound the trumpet, because the prophet had the message of God, the burden of God's message, to warn them. And if he warned them, then it was up to them whether they would respond to the warning, whether they would in fact, ignore the warning or whatever. But the watchman himself was no longer responsible for that. However, if he did not give them warning, then their blood would fall upon his head. They would be responsible, but the responsibility would be his as well. And so this idea of there being a burden, Jeremiah expressed it in a very familiar way. I'm sure that you've heard this before. In Jeremiah chapter 20, you know, the prophets were not always very popular. In fact, they never were very popular. The prophets often were rejected. Jesus said, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? The prophets were giving God's message to the people, and sometimes it was a corrective message and a reproving type of message. The priests were very popular because they were bringing the people's message to God, or they were helping them to atone for their sins and so on. But the prophets were not so popular. Now, Jeremiah is writing in the very midst of the events that surround the captivity of the southern kingdom into Babylon. And he's telling them to get ready. He's giving them a message of doom and gloom. Y'all are going to go into captivity. And many of the false prophets were saying the opposite of that. Don't worry about it. Everything will be all right. And Jeremiah became very unpopular, and in fact, he was persecuted. In Jeremiah 20, verse 7, he said, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. I mean, Jeremiah was thrown into an empty well. I don't know if they even knew that it was empty. They just wanted to get rid of him, so he just sat down there in the mud for quite a while. And verse 9 goes on, and Jeremiah says, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. I cannot bear it. He had a burden to bear. It was hard to bear, hard to have that responsibility to warn the people. But that's the responsibility that he had because he was speaking for God. You look at the book of Amos. I know we're not going to get through with a whole lot of it today. But we look at that book. There's 9 chapters in that book. I counted about 62 times, depending on what phraseology you choose to include, 62 times where he talks about the Lord's message, the message of the Lord. The Lord declares. And so on and so on and so on. 62 times. Amos had a message, but it wasn't his message. It was God's message that he was bringing. And he was carrying the burden of the Lord's message to the people. Isn't that the way it ought to be? Peter said, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. So we become instruments of God when we share his word with others. The positive message, the negative message, whatever it might be in God's word, we have a burden to bear it. Paul spoke to his precious son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, which it reputedly is to have been written just prior to Paul's death, execution, as it were, for the cause of Christ. And he wrote to Timothy and he said, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, he said, when they will not endure, they'll not put up with sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. People want to hear what they want to hear. People want to hear the words that agree with their thoughts and their philosophies. They want to have their ears tickled. But Paul told Timothy, you're working there in Ephesus, and there's some problems there in Ephesus, and you're going to have to deal with those problems. And he said, Timothy, you need to concentrate on preaching the word of God. No matter what, in season, out of season, whether it's popular, whether it's not popular, preach the word, no matter what. And that's what Amos was sent to do, and all of the prophets along with Amos as well. If you were to kind of look forward in the book to the 7th chapter, at verses number 10 through 14, we'll take a look at some of the things that, something that happened in that book that's interesting. There are We'll get to the other part later, but in chapter 7, right at the end of the book, there is a series of five visions that God gives him before providing him with a sense of what's happening in the future in the messianic age that's to come. But between the third and the fourth vision, there's a little what we might call historical interlude, you know, something that's happening at the time. I want to read that beginning in verse 10 through verse 17. It says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. The people can't bear it. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You who are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Did Amos back down from the high priest? Not in the least. Did he have a problem with speaking out against the king, Jeroboam, knowing that this man could hold his life in the balance? Not at all. He said what God told him to say because he had a burden to bear, and he had a word to share, and that word was directly from Jehovah God himself. It's kind of interesting to look at the background of the book just a bit to kind of lead us up to this whole point about Amos and his discussion with the people of Israel. Because if you know, there was a time in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Rehoboam didn't listen to sound advice, and it resulted in a split. 10 tribes went to the north with Jeroboam, and 2 tribes remained in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And they had this division in the kingdom. And Israel and Judah, sometimes they sort of got along. Sometimes they didn't really get along at all. Sometimes they even fought wars together. In fact, as you look at the background for this book, you know, the king Jeroboam, and then the corresponding king in the south, their fathers had fought each other in a battle. So there had been some struggles there. Uzziah was the father of the king of the southern kingdom at this time, whose name was Uzziah. Uzziah's father was involved in a battle, and Amaziah was his name, and they had actually fought and the king of the northern kingdom, Joash, had actually whipped him in battle. So you had this sort of little bit of strife between the two countries. But you had the north and you had the south. And Amos was actually from the southern kingdom, even kind of on the outskirts of the southern kingdom of Judah, even in a place called Tekoa, if you read chapter 1, verse 1. And this Tekoa was a place that was kind of an outpost sort of thing, a place of growing sheep. And that's what Amos did. That was his livelihood. He was a herdsman. But he was also a grower of sycamore figs. The word there literally means a nipper, or someone who would scar the fig, enabling it to ripen. That was his livelihood. That was his lifestyle. He didn't go up there in order to be called as a prophet, as some sort of a, hey, this is a great thing for me to do. God took him out of his life and said, go tell my people, Israel, this is going to happen if you don't straighten up. And he went. But he didn't. He wasn't a prophet. He said, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I didn't go to your prophet school, the one set up by Samuel years earlier. He was not a prophet. But God told him to go say something, and he had a word, a burden on his heart to do that. But the people to the north, the city is Bethel, a southern city of the northern kingdom, a place that was set up by Jeroboam when he separated from the other tribes. He told the people of the northern kingdom, you know, going back to Jerusalem several times a year to celebrate feasts, you don't need to do that anymore. He was kind of afraid he'd lose them eventually, so he said, that's just too much for you. That's too difficult for you. So in Dan to the north and Bethel in the south, he set up these places of worship. And Bethel was the place where the king had a royal residence and where the center of the worship was placed. That was where the golden calf was put there along with Dan, up in Dan by Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, back many years earlier. And so actually Amos had come up to Bethel from the south. So here is a southern boy. Here's a southern young man up to the north. Here's a guy coming from a rural region of agriculture and a herdsman. Here is a guy with no formal education. In fact, the famous linguist Jerome called him a country bumpkin, and that's not necessarily a term of derision there, but that's the way they might have looked at him. He comes into Bethel, the sophisticated, wealthy city of Bethel, and begins talking about them and talking about the fact that their king is going to be killed by a sword and that their nation is going to be taken into captivity. And you can imagine it wouldn't take long for him to become very, very unpopular. Certainly that would have been within the realm of imagination. So this all takes place around 760 B.C. He mentions there in the first verse or second verse of the book, it was during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, 2 years before the earthquake. That didn't help me a bit. They got lots of earthquakes over there all the time. But about 200 years later, in Zechariah 14, verse 5, there's mention of that same earthquake. It must have been a significant one to still remember it that many years later. But he pinpoints the time of his writing. So somewhere in the intersection of those two kings, here's Amos up there preaching the word. And he gets started. And his message is, at first, directed against all the nations. And so you have a section from chapter 1, around verse 3, all the way through to chapter 2, in which the key phrase is, thus says the Lord. And he says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then he inserts the name of the nation or the city he's talking about. He mentions Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Ammon and Moab and Judah and Israel. Mentions all of them in little paragraphs, just bam, here's your judgment. This is what you did. It may have been violence. It may have been false worship. It might have been a number of things. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you. And in every single case, we can document in history where that nation was either carried into captivity or punished in some cases by Alexander the Great, sometimes by Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, sometimes Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And all of these things are happening. And then he gets down and he also mentions Judah and he also mentions Israel, which leads us to believe that when it comes to God's affairs in the God's involvement in the affairs of man, it is to say that God is concerned about all nations. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, that times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. We're all responsible to follow after the teachings of Jesus Christ. So here comes Amos into this circumstance, and And the conditions of the time would have been described as follows. This was a very prosperous time in their history. The extent to which the borders of the northern and southern kingdoms extended would have been somewhat comparable to the time of Solomon, the closest to it of any period in history. It is a golden age for the people. And to understand this, you need to go back and look at history for a moment. It's kind of fascinating to do this, that generally in the history of the prophets, you had somebody somewhere becoming powerful, whether it was Egypt, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Babylon, whether it was the Persians and the Medes, whoever it was. There's always some big guy on the block who you had to kind of worry about. But during this period of time, Assyria was the biggest power, but there were some problems that they were having. On the other side of Assyria, there was the Armenians that they had to deal with. And there was a succession of three very ineffective and weak leaders in Assyria. Egypt was nowhere yet. Babylon was just a baby. I mean, speaking of a nation sort of thing. And so Israel to the north and Judah to the south had expanded their kingdoms to conquer and to occupy the trading routes that came through Palestine and along the coast and down to Egypt. So they both became very prosperous and very rich. And they lived in an opulent lifestyle. The rich became richer, the poor became poorer, and the people just became generally lax and self-indulgent, unconcerned about spiritual matters. They couldn't grieve over their own sins, and they were involved in gross immorality. And the prophet comes on the scene. The prophet Amos, an outsider, comes on in from the south, a country boy, a poor country boy at that. And he begins his message in chapter 1 and verse 2, and he says, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." What is he talking about? The Lord roars in Zion. Well, in chapter 3 and verse 8, he goes back to that imagery. And he says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who will not prophesy?" So he's talking about this message of repentance that he's bringing to the people. And he's describing God's voice in a very, very powerful way. And they were supposed to be listening to it. In chapters 3 through 6, he goes from these short little statements. Now, the main point, you know, you got your previews. These are like you go to the movie and you got your previews. And it seems like, well, the movie starts at 7:20. So you get there early, and then you sit through all this stuff, and then the time for it to start, then you have previews for another 20 minutes. I guess that's so that all the late people can get in there. Anyway, this is the preview, these nations and this punishment. But we get to the real part of the sermon in chapters 3 through 6. He uses this phrase, "Hear this word." And you'll notice that's at the beginning of each chapter, and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, which goes on in chapter 6. And he goes, "Hear this word." Now here's a little message. Here's a little message about things. And he'll give a little bit of something in each one of those chapters. "Hear this word." And chapter 3, I just want to highlight some of the key points here. There's a series of 7 questions. The first one is the one we remember because preachers quoted the most, but it's not necessarily the most important one. The first question is, in chapter 3, verse 3, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" And we use that to emphasize unity. But the answer, obviously, is no. They have to make an appointment. "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" No. "Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something?" No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? No. "Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all?" No. And then he says in verse 6, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble?" Yes. If there was a certain trumpet sound that meant warning, enemies coming, boom, you're going to get your attention. And the last question, "If a calamity occurs in a city, Has not the Lord done it? Yes. There's the point he's getting at. That's the point of all those questions. God is at work. And then he explains in verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets, telling them it's happening, it's coming down the road. Now, chapter 4, most famous in that chapter is the reference to the cows of Bashan. Unsavory kind of thing in our culture to say, but referring to the women of Israel, to the fat cows of a particular rich area across from the Sea of Galilee. And he refers to these women, but he also talks about their oppression of the poor and how they crush the needy, how they say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. And he adds to it this description about their sinfulness. You know, in these verses, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, they do not know what is right. In chapter 4, in verse 5, talking about the way that they had turned worship and religious activity into just a way of celebrating themselves and commending themselves. Then in chapter 4, we have this key phrase. I want you to notice it. It begins in verse 6. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And that phrase occurs a number of times through the chapter. In God's effort to bring his people back, he mentions, I did this, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I did this, and you did not return to me, says the Lord. So that's the sermon in chapter 4. He says things like, I gave you cleanness of teeth. That's not something that you would say, well, it'd be good for the dentist, but it's talking about you didn't have anything to eat, and yet you did not return to me. I withheld the rain. Giving you hunger, not enough water, and yet you did not return to me. And then he said in verse 9, scorching wind and mildew, a caterpillar was devouring, and yet you did not return to me. I gave you, in verse 10, a plague and the sword of Egypt, and yet you did not return to me. I overthrew you like I would overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet you did not return to me. One thing after another. And then he says in verse 12, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. I am going to bring the Assyrians against you, O northern kingdom of Israel, and they are going to take you into captivity, so prepare to meet your God. God? Well, he explains God in verse 13. This is the God of Israel who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes the dawn into darkness, who treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Several times in this book, he explains who he's talking about. In verse 8 of the next chapter, he describes God as the one who made Pleiades and Orion, you know, the constellations, who changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Over and over again, you see this description that he believes in a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-present, a God who knows everything. He says, you need to listen to him and repent. Now, in chapter 5, he gets into some solutions. And the basic solution that they could have had, had they chosen to take it, was a solution described in verse 4 of chapter 5. Thus says the Lord, the God, that, to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seeking God is the solution. Verse 6, seek the Lord and you may live, is what he says. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So his message, while he's condemning their sinfulness, he's saying, seek God, seek God. Well, the question then comes to me, what does it mean to seek God? And what we discover in these verses is that seeking God involves, as verse 15 says, hate what is evil, love what is good. Establish justice in your gates. Perhaps the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to you. Verse 24 of chapter 5. Listen to this. Beautiful. He says, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I mean, these people, because they got rich on the backs of the poor by perverting justice and making it so that those who didn't have couldn't get. And so justice was absent, and God was sending them into exile because of it. Chapter 6 has that famous statement, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. He might have been talking about their opulent lifestyle, because in verse 4, he talks about reclining on beds of ivory and sprawling out on their couches. But more, I think he's talking about their spiritual indifference and the fact that they really weren't concerned about spiritual things at all. Verse 6 says, yet you have not grieved over the sins of Joseph. God hated their pride and their arrogance. And so he began to show the prophet some visions of what was going to happen to them. And just briefly, let me mention the first two actually never happened. The first vision in chapter 7 was a locust swarm devouring everything. But then Amos stands before God and says, no, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Bible says the Lord changed his mind about that. This is God being influenced by the prophet. The second vision the Lord showed him in verse 4 was a consuming fire. I don't know what he saw, but it wasn't good. And so he stands before God and says the same thing. Please stop, Lord. And the Lord changed his mind. See, God is patient, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And then the third vision that he had was a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? You have a weight at the bottom, and it helps you to know what's vertically accurate. This is a judgment against Israel based on the word of the Lord. He's going to judge them. And, you know, if the wall is kind of crooked now, and it's about to fall over, and God is judging that, and God is saying, warning them about that, it's going to be happening pretty soon. In chapter 8, he shows them the fourth vision, which is a basket of summer fruit. Now, that sounds good to me, a basket of fruit, but summer fruit here means it's ripe. And he's talking about judgment, and he says this in verse 2 of chapter 8, the end has come for the people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And he goes on to describe how they trample the needy, how they cheat people in business and sell people into slavery, and the Lord is going to punish them. And then in verse 11, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. You got to think about that for a minute. What does that mean? What does that involve? There would come a time when these people who wouldn't listen to the prophet, who wouldn't listen to the word of God, they would be in such a circumstance of life where they would just long for any kind of message from the Lord God Almighty. But it wouldn't be there. They would be gone into captivity. In chapter 9, he sees the Lord standing on beside the altar, and the thresholds are shaking. And people are trying to escape from the judgment of God. And God says, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. There's going to be no escape whatsoever. Near the end of the book, in chapter 9, he gives a little message of hope. He says, the days are coming. When he talks about the days or the day of the Lord, sometimes the day of the Lord is a punishment. Other times when he talks about of those days, he's talking about the Messianic age. And notice how he describes it here. When the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on the land and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them, says the Lord God. Certainly there is in the scriptures prophecy of the people of Judah coming back from captivity. But there's also this messianic promise that though things are so bad now, there's going to come a better day. Often this is very figurative language. Can you imagine that you're out there reaping your crop and things are going so well and it's taking you so long to get the crop reaped that the people sowing the seed for the next crop are right behind you? That would be amazing. Nobody would think that would ever happen. But he's talking of a great time of fruitfulness, and that the restoration of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so often in scriptures it's talking about that when it's talking about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And in this kingdom having a part of people from the north and people from the south and people from all over the world being a part of this messianic kingdom of which Christ purchased with his blood on the cross and made possible through us in the church. So the book of Amos, there's a burden to be borne, there's a message to be shared. And it could be that as we think about these thoughts this morning, there may be in your life a message from God, from his word, that says, get ready for that day to come. We don't know how much time we have, but we know one thing, God always keeps his word. If you need to respond, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.